Well, I hope you learned your lesson. It can be an intimidating phrase. Perhaps it can be a neutral phrase if your teacher asks you it. It's maybe a little bit of a real hope. You know, we're about to take the test. I hope you all did your lesson. I hope you learned something and are ready for it. Oftentimes it's said with a little bit of a threat behind it. You know, you've been punished once. I hope you've learned your lesson and I don't have to punish you again. It can be difficult responding to those types of situations. Sometimes it is someone with real authority over you who is supposed to be helping you learn and grow. Maybe you can be a little bit more gentle with your children than that, but you do hope that they learn something from your instruction, that they do grow because of it, that they turn away from the mistakes they were making in the past. Other times, people might take on authority that is not really theirs. They bring punishment to somebody that they really shouldn't be doing, and then they threaten in that same way. Well, I hope you learned your lesson here, otherwise I'm going to get you again. There's other phrases that are somewhat related. Whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. You know, there's maybe a little bit of truth to that, in that there are some things that don't kill you and do make you stronger. In fact, there's a lot of things that don't kill you but make you stronger. But the way it's usually taken is, yeah, it hurts now, but you'll just be better at the end of it. There's sometimes that is true. Maybe if you're going to the gym and you work out hard and you come back sore and you think, well, I didn't die and I'll be a little stronger next time. You know, maybe some of you have had that experience of going to the gym, maybe under the doctor's orders, and you do a big workout and you feel like maybe you are going to die. And a couple of days later, you're like, okay, I made it through that. I feel like I guess I can go again, but this time I'm going to take it a little bit easier. Even if you believe that whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger, most likely you're not too eager to go back to those painful things. Sometimes people say, like, well, we had a real difficult relationship or a difficult work experience. I'm finally out of that job, and there were a lot of things that were really difficult about it, but I learned a lot. Or I was in a relationship and it ended and it was very sad, but I did learn a lot going into the future about what I can do different or what I should look for different. And if you were comforting a friend, you probably wouldn't say, well, if you learned so much from the last breakup, I'm really looking forward to when you can fall in love and then have your heart dashed to pieces again. Man, think how wise you're going to be. If you could just do this 4, 5, 6 times, man, things could be really good for you. You know, if you went through something that was very difficult, maybe you did grow. But hardly any of us want to go back to those difficult times. Hardly any of us want to have to learn the same lesson again, those hard-fought lessons in life. Sometimes it's little silly things that you learn the importance of setting a timer on your oven, and people come for Thanksgiving dinner, and at some point you realize, I need to get the turkey out of there, don't I? And it's about the time when the smoke detector's going off. Like, okay, well, I hope we never had to repeat that. That Christmas, you get all little kitchen timers. I got a dozen of these things. We're going to set them up everywhere. When people come over, they call you ahead of time. Did you put a timer on the meat? We don't want to go through that again. Sometimes it's big things in life. And we say, I don't want that to happen again. I want to get it right this time. That's kind of the situation that we're looking at. It was coming to the book of Ezra. The people of Israel are returning to the land. And we touched on this, really, the first few chapters of the book of Ezra that are covered also in Haggai, as we spoke of that. Here we're getting into some of the psychology of the people and what they're being prodded onto by prophets like Haggai, but also what is happening in the land. What happens when these people come back? What do they do? We're going to start by reading part of Ezra chapter 1, and then I'll recap some of their work that they do, and then we'll skip ahead to where Ezra actually shows up in this book in chapter 7. So first, starting in Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place, with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely given. And Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Then we see this story of the exiles going and returning to the land. And the same story that we touched on with Haggai. Haggai, who is mentioned a little bit later on as one of those prophets in chapter 5 who goes and speaks to the people. Let's go ahead and rebuild the temple. And so they build the temple and they continue the work on it. And by the end of chapter 6, they're celebrating the Passover again. And that brings us to the beginning of Ezra chapter 7. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meriathah, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the 5th month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your great work among us, and we ask that you would help us to understand your word today, to take it to heart, and to let it transform us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Here we have the story of the return of the people as they head back to the land. And as we'll see as we go through this, these people want to get things right. They want to do things in the right way and live in the land again. They understand why they were out of the land, that they had done things wrong, that they had taken to heart the words of Jeremiah and other prophets, that it was not that they had been just conquered by the whims of a foreign king, as much as Cyrus says that he's in charge of the whole world, but it was the work of their God. That because of their unfaithfulness, that they had not followed the commandments, that they had gone after other gods and ignored the law, they had lost this land of blessing. And now, after 70 years at the beginning, and then there is a little bit of a time gap coming to the time of Ezra himself, people are returning to the land, and this time, they want to get it right. We see three aspects that they look at, and the first is to have the right people. If you read through the book of Ezra, chapter 2, which we didn't read at all, is mostly a list of names and numbers. Who it is that's returning to the land. This is not just an idle list, just to convey that hey, there were a whole bunch of people that came, but to point out the families that they came from. That there is a continuity between the people who are coming back into Israel and beginning to worship God there and the people who left 70 years earlier. To figure out what families are returning. How these people can live in the land. That these are the right people. That there is even concern in Ezra that some of those who are going to be serving in the temple, there's a lot of concern with the Levites, the line of Aaron. That there are people who come back and they say, well, we should be serving alongside these people. But they don't have their genealogy exactly right. The records have been lost. And so for a time, they set them aside. Now, we should just investigate. Are you really the people who should be serving? Because you remember in the Old Testament that there were people dedicated to different tasks, not just individually dedicated, but by their family line. There's this concern that we have the right people who are heading there, the right people who are gathered up to find the people of the tribes of Judah and of Benjamin, the tribe of Levi. We are gathering these people together to worship God, that we are going to pay attention and do things right. It's not just that they are looking to find this correct group of people, but they want to put them to the right task, to do the right thing. We see that with Haggai. We see that it is this gathering up of the right people doing the right thing in now building the temple. We see that in those first chapters of Ezra, this work to rebuild and work on the temple and restore that worship to come again to the Passover. We see that at the end of chapter 6. They all purify themselves and they celebrate the Passover and they sacrifice the Passover lamb and it's eaten according to the law. They keep the feast of the unleavened bread. In the end of chapter 6, it says, the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. They were there to worship and to live correctly, now to follow the law. And we see that with Ezra in the part that I read there in chapter 7. Ezra, who we see his genealogy listed back, going back to Aaron, that he is one of the priests who is allowed to serve God in this way, but he's not just anyone. He's still living in Babylon. He was not in that first wave of people who came back. And yet as he sees the temple has been established there, he sees the people are at work, there are still many Jewish people who are living in Babylon throughout that empire. And Ezra realizes someone needs to go back and read the law and explain it. And so they go and he travels back there to make sure that people are living correctly, to do the right thing in the land, to establish it. That you'll see in the next chapters, in chapter 8 and chapter 9, Ezra begins to gather up the people, to set them to these tasks in the temple. But soon they realize there is a problem. The people have been living in Babylon for a while now, and they come back to the land. And as they arrive there, their concern with the genealogies and everything doesn't extend so far as to their selection of who they marry. They begin to intermarry with the land, and Ezra, as he's reading through the commandments and the laws, they realize this could be a problem. This is how the kingdom first split, after all. Solomon marrying many foreign wives and then worshiping their gods. So they have this issue. How are they going to do this? What is the right thing to do in this? And we see this in chapter 10. It was a very interesting little section here. We're going to read a section as they've come, and Ezra is praying and making confession and weeping, and now they're having this assembly of people that comes together. And I'm going to pick up in verse 6 of chapter 10. Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. They were taking this seriously. And then continuing in verse 9, Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it's a time of heavy rain, and we can't stand out here in the open. This is not going to take 1 day or two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter." And so they make a plan to go and have the leaders come. It's an interesting event. But there is sin in the midst of the people, and they're ready to deal with it. They call the whole nation together, and he steps forwards, and all the people are trembling because of how bad they've been. But also, it is raining a lot. And he says, "Guys, we need to make this right. We need to confess. We need to not only do the right thing in worshiping, but we need to be doing these things in the right way, not willy-nilly in the way we come to worship, in the way we're going to live our lives, but according to the law, doing the right thing in the right way as God has commanded." And they say, "Yeah, that's great. We agree with you. We want to take care of this. Also, no one's made umbrellas yet. Could we please go inside? Could we just do this, like, not in the rainstorm?" And you might think that this would be an opportunity for Ezra and for the other leaders to say, "Oh, you hard-hearted people, that you're going to let a little bit of rain keep you from setting things right." But that's not actually what they do. They say, "You know what? It is raining quite a lot. My beard's getting pretty wet. Let's do this the right way, too. Let's make it as easy as people as it can be for the people to come and to repent, to set things right, to deal with these situations one after another." And they call the leaders, and they deal with them by sections to set right this problem of intermarriage. And you see at the end of Ezra, there's a list of all the people who had married foreign women there. And they work through it. I think all of these things are great reminders for us. Now, of course, today, the right people is a little bit of a different group. For Ezra and his time, it was the people who were descended directly from Abraham. But through the work of Jesus, we know that this is expanded. Really, even it was expanded in the Old Testament to Gentiles, to the inclusion of people from other nations, but especially through the work of Jesus. That the key group we're looking at is not so much those who are biologically children of Abraham, but to gather God's people together, those who have put their faith in Jesus. That in this gathering together of our people, we can accomplish things that the world can't do. That it is important to have the right people. That's why we safeguard the things we do in church. We'd love to have people from the neighborhood, from the area, come and join us and participate in many things with us. But those who are called up to teach, like Ezra, they have to be of the right group, to know the right things, to lift up people who believe the same thing about Scripture, who call Jesus Lord. We truly believe that the gathering of God's people, of his believers, is a special gathering, that God is with us here, that the Holy Spirit is on each of us, and that makes our relationship different. Because of that, we can have joy and power in our gatherings that we couldn't have otherwise. And of course, we too are called to do the right things and to do it in the right way. Doing the right things in the right way, that it is so easy when you are in the right to then do things in the wrong way. It's so easy to say, "Well, I know I have the right answer about this, so whatever way I take on this problem must be the right way to do it." You see a lot of people who, in the name of the church, in the name of Christ even, do violent acts, are very harsh, come out full of hate, because, well, we have the right answer. So what do our methods matter? But the example of Jesus, the example of people throughout the Old Testament, of the prophets, show that the way we do things really does matter. To come in the right way, along with the right message and along with doing the right thing. We're supposed to be known as followers of Jesus not by how many questions we get right on a test, but in our love for one another. To do things in the right way. But we are called to this type of faithfulness. And along with that is that time of examining ourselves. For Ezra, for the people in Jerusalem, in the area at that time, their issue of the day was this intermarriage. What are we doing with our nation? Are we following what God has said in his law? For us, that's not really the issue. But in the New Testament, we see that these types of laws are fulfilled through Christ and no longer binding on our behaviors. But it doesn't mean there's nothing we can examine ourselves for. As we're coming to the communion table this morning, it is a time where we remember the need to examine ourselves. And as we join together in this way, communion is the joining together of the body, this community together. It is important to examine ourselves, and the primary thing that we're supposed to look at is how we relate to one another, how we relate to this body of Christ gathered here, how we care for one another, how we treat one another. I'm going to read this section from 1 Corinthians 11. Comes just after the passage I'm going to read in a moment. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is an opportunity for us to examine our own lives, the way we relate to the people around us. Are we doing things not only in our minds the right things, but in the right way? That relationship in the church. For the church at Corinth, they had struggles. They would come to their shared meal together as they celebrate the Lord's Supper, much more like a potluck than the kind of ceremonial setup we do in the middle of the service. But they would come, and those who are well off can arrive and start eating and eat up all the food and drink the wine, and now they've had a drunk party by the time people who had to work in the day arrive. Paul says, is this what you want your church to look like? Poor people who are going hungry while the rich get drunk. Are you caring for one another? Yes, you're called to come and eat together, but you're doing it completely the wrong way. This is supposed to be a time to lift one another up, to remember. We take time to examine our own lives. Are there ways that we need to care for those in the church, for the believers around us? Are there ways where we've been too harsh, even if we are right on the issue? As we gather here, this is also a time of celebration. To rejoice together in what God has done. That there is the warning, but there is also the joy and the blessing. We come to this table because all of us here, we're going to partake, believe that we serve a risen Savior. That Jesus died and he rose again. That he offers new life to us. And so here we practice open communion, that we believe that membership in this church is not as important as membership in the family of God. That it's great for people to be members here, and we love that. But the most important thing is, do you know the Lord? Do you have that life in him? And so for all who believe, this table is open to you. In a moment, I'll ask you to come forward. You can pick up the bread and the cup, and then you can take the bread in your own time. You can reflect on that time when you came to Christ, because each of us came to Christ in a different time. Reflect on and give thanks for those people those tools in your life that were instrumental in you coming to hear of Jesus, to learn about the gospel, to respond to it. If you haven't done this, perhaps if you know the person and they're still around, make a little note and just thank them this afternoon for their work in presenting the gospel to you. That's a great way we give joy to one another. Something that Paul reminds others of. I'm so glad that I was able to give the gospel to you. As you take the bread, you can also think of that work of Christ and how he died not just for you, but even for those you consider enemies. Are there people that you should share that message with, that you could bring a message of life to, that if they were here right now, you know they're not part of the family of God and shouldn't partake in this meal we share together, but as much as you might have conflict with them, you would want life for them. If a name comes to mind, do your best to speak to them. Pray that God gives you the words to say and way to encourage them, but don't let that fall idly by. The cup we will hold, and we'll all partake of the cup together. Jesus died one time for all time. I've enjoyed going through these Old Testament stories and the history of how God has worked. I'm excited for getting into the Christmas story and the story of Jesus, because we are a people rooted in history and what God has done age after age, year after year. And most importantly, what happened that one day when Jesus was betrayed and he was put on the cross. What happened on the third day as he rose again to new life. As you hold the cup, that is a time to examine yourself. The blood of Christ washes your sins away. And yet we live in this time where we, though we are following Jesus, can and do still sin. If there is something in your life that you need to confess, someone that you need to speak to make something right, do that. Examine yourself and follow the example of Christ to live rightly. I'm going to read from this passage and then I'll call you forwards. Paul wrote this to the church at Corinth. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." All of you.